Okay, good evening. Welcome to our class tonight, our study of characteristics of the church. This will be the last class in this subject. As we're studying the work of the church, we've studied evangelism and one class in this benevolence study, and then we'll have tonight, and then Sunday morning, Lord willing, Sean will begin a lesson on edification, which two classes in that will conclude what we see is the work of the church in the New Testament pattern. So before we begin tonight, Tanner, you want to lead us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, thank you for this day and honor me and blessings. We ask that you continue to watch over us. Thank you for the beautiful weather that we've had, Lord. Please let us keep our minds focused on tonight's lesson. Let it edify us and the people around us. Please forgive us for our many sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Just to quickly review, what we talked about last week is, though the word benevolence is not in the Bible, at least in English, most English translations that I'm aware of, the concept is, and here's the definition of what we're talking about. It's the having a kind or charitable or generous disposition, or the disposition to do good, which is what characterized Christ, and it should characterize His followers. And we talked about the individual Christian's responsibility. And we looked at several passages. We'll just briefly go through them. We're not going to really read them. But here's some passages we talked about that clearly are in the context of the individual and how that we have a responsibility not only to other members of the church, but we have a responsibility to the world at large to be benevolent people as Christians. God is benevolent to all people. He makes it to rain on the just and the unjust. And so the child of God needs to understand. We talked about a little bit about the fact that, you know, there needs to be wisdom and prudence or stewardship exercised within the idea of benevolence. We talked about two passages that we've established are clearly in the context of the individual, however, many times used by people to make an effort to use collective church funds for benevolence in a way that would be outside of the pattern of the New Testament. We talked about, in looking at congregational benevolence, which we've established already in this series of lessons, but again, that the church belongs to Christ and its affairs must be carried out under a mandate from him or his inspired writers, apostles, and that the church was not designed to be a relief agency primarily. It does do that within the scope of its work, but it's incidental to its primary work. Its primary work, it's a spiritual relief agency, and that is to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature, or that the church is the pillar and the ground of truth, as Paul talks about. So the church doesn't have enough resources combined or individually or collectively or whatever to alleviate the world's needs with regards to the subject of benevolence. And that's whether we're talking about hunger, poverty, disease, whatever. The church does not have those resources. Benevolence has never been used as a hook to induce people to obey the gospel. It's the truth is what's used as the means to get people to love God and serve Him. And physical things are not used and cannot be used to induce people to a spiritual life. The Word of God, the words Jesus spoke were spirit and they were life. And that is the means and medium by which the Lord intends people to learn and know about Him and be converted to Him. And like the Corinthians, even in the subject we're talking about here tonight, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5, the Corinthians being now told to get on with what they prepared to do a year ago, you know, he talks about these people who had first given themselves to the Lord. And they did that on the basis of the truth, not on the basis of benevolence. And so we wanted to establish three things. That's where we kind of got to last night in a chart that we're going to look at here in a moment. The church used no other agency for its work in benevolence. In fact, the church didn't use any other agency for anything in the scope of its work. We're going to talk, Sean's going to talk about edification, and I promise you, without collaborating with him or seeing his outline, he's going to talk about this same thing. The church, or the Lord's church in the New Testament, didn't use any organization, outside organization, adjunct organization, to accomplish its work, whether it was in evangelism, edification, or whether it's in the subject of benevolence. What we see in the New Testament is congregations only funded the needs of the poor. Only funded the needs of the poor. Congregations today fund educational needs. They fund medical needs. They fund all kinds of things, but those are outside of the scope of what we find ourselves, when we find ourselves, rather, limiting ourselves to the New Testament pattern. And that the Word of God limits which Christians are eligible, in the, at least in the matter of widows. And we'll look at that in 1 Timothy 5 tonight. We looked at this pattern. The New Testament pattern, again, is with it being the largest organization in the New Testament. The local church is the largest organization in the, New Testament. We looked at this chart, and it shows that there were churches in Galatia, Macedonia, and Achaia. The word, the record rather, the Bible, the record, shows us how that churches from those areas, Christians from those areas, sent needy funds to the church at Jerusalem because of the dire circumstances that they were in. And so what we see there in one case in particular, it specifically mentions it was taken and given to who at the church at Jerusalem? Given to the hands of the elders. And so those men with those men who would be in tune or in touch with what the real needs are, perhaps maybe against the perceived needs, they would be responsible for distributing that as the needs were. So that brings us up kind of to where we left off. Now we want to look at some instances of benevolence in the New Testament on a congregational level. And the first one is in the earliest days of the primitive church. In Acts chapter 2, when the gospel was preached for the first time and all these people were in Jerusalem for really for another reason, they thought, you know, of course, Pentecost. But then they found themselves hearing the gospel and obeying that. And 3,000 are mentioned, which are probably men. Several thousand people become Christians. And they were staying there, and there were needs. There were needs that needed to be met, real needs. And those would have included food, shelter, and any other things that goes along with your existence when you're away from home somewhere else. And so it says all those who believed were together and all things and had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and their goods and divided them among all as anyone had needed. So here we have Christians, because under the context of what we're talking about here, it was all who believed. Okay? And that wasn't just the idea of those that had some mental assent to what was going on. The believers in Acts chapter 2 were the ones that were baptized. If they weren't baptized, then they didn't believe. At least they didn't believe what was going on that day. And so the anyone that had need was the believers who had all things in common. And so this was more of a communal type arrangement at the time. Certainly one that could be duplicated today. But just because of apostolic authority or an apostolic example doesn't mean it has to be. In other words, we're not commanded for all of us to pool our possessions and then give out as everyone has need. We might be in a bad situation where that would need to be done someday. Economic conditions, things are bad enough. It's something we could do, but it's not something that's forced on the people. It's something that was done in Acts chapter 2 as a matter of convenience because of the circumstances. In Acts chapter 4, the similar language here is used again. It says that there was not anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had a need. So here again we see the generosity of those who have, pooling those resources so that there could be a distribution made to the needs of the people that were there, the Christians that were a part of that group, the nucleus of that group there. Now, you know, some things that just needs to come out of this is the only people that are under consideration in either the giving or the receiving is who? Giving or receiving, who's under consideration here? Christians, okay? Contextually, that's all you can make of this. In Acts chapter 11, in the days the prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. This is one of the churches that's going to, you'll see what unveils here. That one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. So here's Luke, the writer, making as a matter of fact or a matter of record this incident, however many years later when he writes the history. And he says, then the disciples, okay, context, then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So here we find believers in the context here. We find believers who were warned by divine prophecy, by a prophet, a New Testament prophet, Agabus. By God was warned, and they're subsequently warned the Christians, here's what's going to happen, so they could be ready for it and need for it. We're going to come back to that point. That's a significant point concerning prevailing winds about the collection today. And the collection in our church's culture today. And so they determined to send relief to who? To the brethren, okay? And they sent it by the hands of Barnabas and Saul to who? To the elders, okay? So what we see in Acts 2, in Acts 4, in Acts 11, though they don't all record the same, they're not all recording the same event, but there's the same pattern develops as you see benevolence being exercised by a congregation. It's taken up by Christians, it's taken up for Christians, and it's given to Christians by and through the leadership of the church. Another passage that comes to mind is in Romans chapter 15, where Paul writes, now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution to the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. What is now, based on what we've studied and that chart that I put up there, in what way is Paul going to minister to these people? What's minister mean? Minister is not a preacher. A preacher can be a minister. What is a minister? Yeah, what he's going to be doing is fulfilling the needs of the needy, because when he's going to minister to the saints, I'm not saying he's not going to teach them in word, but the church at Jerusalem didn't need apostolic powers and things by Paul. It had already had that for years. The way he's going to minister is he's going to take these funds that we talked about in the chart from Macedonia and Achaia, those brethren that contributed, and was going to take that, as we've seen earlier, by the hands of Saul and Barnabas, are going to take that to Jerusalem and going to get it to the place where the need is. Okay? So, here again, this is in Romans, but it's talking about an event, a series of events that unfolds in the book of Acts, and some of it unfolds in Corinth. And so this begs the question then, and it says here, it's said in the previous passage we looked at, that these Christians done this, they determined of themselves. They elected upon as individuals to do as their own ability. Does this sound like another passage we know of? When we talk about 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. It's not according to what a man doesn't have, but according to what? What he does have is what he's accountable for giving. So here are these Christians taking what they could with the ability that they had. Some may have been able to give on a greater scale than others, but they've done it according to their ability. God doesn't require us to do what we can't do. He just requires us to do what we can do. So how's this funded? How's all this facilitated? There's only one passage in the New Testament. Mark this down. There's only one passage in the New Testament that tells us how these kind of things were facilitated. Okay, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now concerning the collection, for who? For the saints. Okay? I've given order to the churches of Galatia. Okay? Here's another group of people. So you must do also on the first day of the week. Let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. What's he going to come for? What's he going to come for? Take the money to Jerusalem. That's right, Ruby. And he says, and when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. So, I said, this is the only passage in the New Testament that talks about how benevolence is funded. This is the only passage in the New Testament that talks about how money is gleaned from people for local benevolence, benevolence somewhere else, edification, evangelism. Okay. And the ironic thing about this, there's a couple of ironic things about this. You know, there's a movement among people in the so-called Church of Christ today who say, we only need to take up a collection when there's a need. Well, what's wrong, based on these scriptures that we've just went through briefly here, what's wrong with that premise? You don't have it when you need it. Paul said you need to do this all along, and it's this process that he begins with the commandment here in 1 Corinthians 16 and 1, is a year later when he writes 2 Corinthians and in chapters 8 and 9 says, you decided to do this a year ago, now you need to perform the doing of it. Okay, you decided to do it, you've been taking up a collection for a year, now do with it what you said you were going to do with it. Okay, the next problem with the philosophy is, this philosophy, that we're not going to take up a collection only when there's a need, is when is there not a need? Well, there may not always be a benevolent need. But when we talk about the work of the church in three areas, we've already talked about evangelism, we're talking about benevolence, and we're going to talk about edification. When is there not a need in one or more of those works of the church? Never. Why is that, Brad? Yeah. Unless we got our eyes and ears closed, all we got to do is look. The world needs the gospel. There's not enough money. Churches and preachers all over the world are short-funded just for evangelism efforts, much less benevolent work needs or edification needs. Okay? So, I don't want to dwell too much on this, but I want to make another point about this, you know. And this is a point you need to remember when you study with people in the world regarding the Lord's Supper. The figure of speech used in this verse right here, upon the first day of the week, appears one other place in the New Testament. You know where that appears? In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. It's talking about the Lord's Supper. Now, what's wrong with a religious body that would take up a collection, not just on the first day of the week, but about every time they meet? What's wrong with the people who would take up a collection on the first day of the week, but would disregard taking the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? See the point? If you're going to take up a collection on the first day of the week, and you're going to be consistent then the language that would apply to the collection would apply to the Lord's Supper. That's just a side note. So in this pattern that we see in the New Testament, and these are examples and a pattern. The pattern's always the same. It's members giving in a local work on a collection on the first day of the week. The resources of those funds are pooled. They are distributed by the elders among the group there, or in this case, they could be sent somewhere to a group of leaders, elders, where the need can be established, or there is an established need, and they can distribute as needed. They didn't send funds to a worldwide organization, be that a benevolent or a evangelistic organization. They didn't put it in the hands of a board or trustees somewhere else. The elders were responsible for knowing that there was a need at this place. It's just like when we support preachers. If we just threw money at every person that says they're a preacher and sends us a request for money, we'd be broke. Some of them are real. Some of them are not. Some of them are hoodwinkers. Okay? But the point is it's the job of the elders to see that the need that they are alleviating is indeed a need. Whether that's an evangelistic need or whether that's a benevolent need. And you don't just... You know, some people's idea is, and I mean, I've heard brethren say this, well, you know, we'll just give the money and God's going to be the judge whether that's well spent or not. Well, I'll tell you what, I got a real problem with that. We don't have that problem here, I mean, but I've got a personal problem with that. I don't want to stand before Jesus, my judge, and the king of his kingdom and the head of his church and be guilty of squandering his money when I got a part in it. Okay? So, real needs were met by the local church, a collection of members at a local church. And so, this, like I said, this is apostolic example for the use of the funds. Anybody want to say anything or ask a question? It's really pretty basic. It's really easy to understand, and I'll tell you that when you talk with some people, they get the concept really confused. We're going to look at another passage then, real quickly, that comes up in conversations with some of our good brethren who disagree with us on this. Okay, and that's this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, chapter 9, and you need to get your Bibles open for this. Okay, you need to get your Bibles open to this passage because. There's a real salient point that you need to get from this, and it's not just about this subject, it's about Bible study. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, now this is in the context of the Corinthians getting this money, doing what they said they was going to do with the money they've been collecting for a year. You know, Paul, like we say in our vocabulary today, it's time to fish or cut bait, okay? So he says, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for their obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. Okay? Now, if you just read that passage on the screen here and you don't understand the context of it, like we've established through these passages and stuff, what can you take away from this passage maybe that might not be right? I've got the word circled. What could you take away from this passage if you don't understand the New Testament pattern? You could take away from this passage that these Christians took up this collection and Paul's just saying it, give it to all men. Right? Is that what he's saying? If it is, what I've taught you so far is wrong. Okay? But I want you to look in your Bibles and I want you to tell, who's reading the King James Version? Anybody? Okay, about the New King James? Jeffrey? Let me ask you this question. Are those two words italicized in your Bible? They're not. They are in the New King James. What about the NASB or something like that? Is that word italicized? Well, you know the point I'm making here about this? The translators supplied the words your and men to clarify or make it easier to understand. And it does for some of us. It confused others, okay? But most translations, those two words are italicized. When you see italicized words in your Bible, good translations and good publishers translate the words that have been supplied. They italicize the words that have been supplied by the translators so that you can understand. So if you read this passage, and think about this now in the context of who they took the money up for, 1 Corinthians 16 and 1, and why they were taking it up, needy saints, and you read this where it says, and for liberal sharing with them and with them all. Okay? The idea here is, in the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, who, even with the translation, who is the your? Who's the your liberal? It's the Corinthians, okay? And there's not an argument over that. But in the context of it then, who's the all? That's who's going to get the money, right? Who's the all? The saints at Jerusalem, that's right. It's not everybody everywhere. If this one passage by itself taught that the church could and was allowed or permitted by Christ to give to all men, it'd only take one verse to convince us. But when you see the pattern in the New Testament where it was taken up by the saints, it was given to the saints, taken up by the saints, taken up for saints, and delivered to saints, and now we're studying the very people that was not only under consideration when the collection was taken up, but we look at when the collection is being distributed, you have to conclude that the your, for your liberal, that's the Corinthians, and the all, even if you use the word men, the all men has to be the needy saints at Jerusalem. So this passage cannot be used to justify the use of funds collected from the church for just anyone. Okay? And that sounds harsh to people. We have people come in here all the time, off the street, and they want money. They want money to get somewhere. They want money for food. They want, some of them's real, some of them are not. Some of them's been here, one here just recently for the third time. We know their name if they haven't changed it. Okay? There are needy people out there. It's not something the church does, but we have a means by which some of you give individually, and individually we help those if we can. If Mike Whitaker, we got him in charge of that. He can establish that there's some genuineness to that, we'll try to help them. But we're doing that as individuals because we're limiting ourselves to benevolence according to the New Testament. We're going to go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Anybody want to comment or say anything? Shannon, please.
I've been personally just lambasted by family members over this very point. So you in the Church of Christ, you don't show the love of Christ because you only give to those who you consider to be among the saved. Christ, He helped all people, sinners and all. And I've had family members just tell me point blank, you don't have the love of Christ in you because you're not sharing with everybody like Christ would have. How would you answer that?
Well, I'll tell you how. I mean, you know, I always like to turn those things around and put that person between the horns of the dilemma. I'd ask that person, you know, would they go downtown here under the State Street Bridge or anywhere? I mean, there's other places where people ask for money. Would they take out of their pocket and give to those people who they don't know and they don't believe the funds are going to be used well? But the fact of the matter is, it's not what somebody else would do. The church belongs to the Lord. And what they're making an indictment against you for not having the love of Christ, they're making it against Jesus because He's the one that had this ordained. You see? He's the one that put the limitations on it. And a lot of people, quite frankly, in the religious world, they don't take the time to study and even comprehend this. They think the love of Christ means you just give to anybody that asks. And that's not how the love of Christ is defined. Okay? Brad. Oh, Jeffrey, why is he here?
I just wanted to say that Jesus spoke to the woman that asked him to, the Samaritan woman spoke to her, you know, as it being something that she was not deserving of when she wanted her daughter healed. And he did heal her daughter because she believed.
Yeah, I mean, Jesus was indiscriminate. And you can be as discriminate or indiscriminate as you want as an individual. But we're acting on behalf of Christ when we're talking about the funds of the church. Brad?
Well, and you mentioned this earlier, Mark, that the primary goal of the church is a spiritual benevolent society. So that's what our goal is to teach the gospel. And I've had discussions with a brother in Christ about this who really is hung up on the saints only. He does not believe that. He's working through that. And the way I approach him with that is this. When you and I, if we're going and teaching somebody the gospel and say we come upon a need and they're hungry, you and I, we better feed them.
Sure.
We're charged with that. And if they have a need of clothing, we better clothe them. Or a place to stay, we better take care of that. If we don't, me and you are going to be held accountable for that. That's our responsibility as a Christian, as showing the love of Christ. That don't mean to put that burden on the church. That means you and I, we have that responsibility. And so if we're on, you know, our ultimate goal is to teach them the gospel. But as on our path, as we're doing that, we're going to do the other two. I mean,
that's right.
And that helped me to understand that. And I just think that helps us. We can't leave that part out. But we can't saddle the church with it either. And you said all that.
Okay. Well, let's just look at an example where there's Christians in the New Testament that were told to be enrolled in a pension, as it were, from the church. And some who were forbidden or restricted. Okay? And the question would be, to me, you know, I'm a logician. I'm not the smartest guy in the world. Okay? You can't outwork me, but you can outsmart me, okay? But I'm a pretty logical guy, and I tell you, I don't find God being illogical, ever. He's reasonable, He's logical. And I can't for the life of me how someone can make an appeal to help outsiders, people outside of the body of Christ, outside of the church, non-members, how they could agree to spend the Lord's money on benevolence, when we have some people here in the church we're going to study about that the Lord says the church shouldn't be charged with these people. Okay? See the irony in that? Inconsistency, because I'm inconsistent or somebody else is inconsistent, doesn't really make them wrong. But I'll tell you, it sure is a red flag for me. Okay? That's where that's a blinking light. Warning. Okay, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, I'm sorry, chapter 5, and verse 3, through 16, is talking about widows. And it talks about two classes of widows. It talks about real widows. I'm using the King James. The New King James. The Old King James uses the term indeed. Widows indeed. When we talk about widows indeed or true widows, what are we talking about? Huh? Qualified, okay? Widows who are truly widows. Now, in our language today, a widow is a woman whose husband is dead. Okay? And there's two classes of widows here. They're both of their husbands are deceased, but one of them can be enrolled in what's called enrolled, which means some regular kind of distribution to them that helps meet their needs, okay? Widows indeed are ones that are truly destitute. From the context of this, they don't have any family to help them. Because in here it talks about grandchildren, sons, daughters. Talks about the fact that family should come first. But let's read here. Honor widows who are really widows. If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Okay? Here, when it says it's good and acceptable before God, that means this is a sacred obligation. It's a sacred obligation for people to take care of their family members. This idea of piety at home is the idea of showing the humility and the respect that for your family, that because you have a common heritage. You're genetically, the Bible's not using that word, but you're genetically, you're kin to these people. That's the first line of defense for a widow in the first century that was a member of the church. That's the first line of defense for her, was if she has family. He says verse 5, now she who is really a widow, or a widow indeed, and left alone, is just what it means. Alone in the sense that she has no family, no one of her own to help her. She trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Who's this remind you of? Who's this remind you of? Another New Testament widow. In Luke chapter 2, her name was Anna. And she was a widow. She'd been married 7 years and she'd been a widow the rest of her life. And she was 87. Or 84 rather. And it said she never left the temple night and day with fasting and prayers. So in the first century, widows who were widows indeed, you know, they really didn't have any husband. They really still served. They still served God. They didn't have any family to take care of them. They were a respected class of people, even though they were a poverty-stricken person. They were respected for doing, for remaining faithful to God in spite of the hard circumstances that they were in. And it says, "She who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives." And we have another class of widow. I don't know if I'm keeping this thing up here. Well, no, I'm ahead now. But it talks about the woman who lives in pleasures, dead while she lives. What's that mean, dead while she lives? Man, we're not going to get through this. Spiritually dead. From God's standpoint of her value, spiritually speaking, she has none. Or she's lifeless spiritually. And this woman, it says here, in back to the Bible, in verse 7, these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith and worse than an unbeliever. We talked a little bit about that last week. First line of fire, again, is the family who should know better. You know, even great writers in the first century, Tacitus. Tacitus was a man that lived in the 56 AD to 115 or 17, and he was a Roman historian, and he made a statement like, everyone knows that they take care of their family. The point is, in the first century, heathens, Gentile pagans, they understood this philosophy. Cicero made the same kind of statement. I read in a quote where every man takes care of his own family, like a goes without saying type of thing. But this derelict Christian, the person that doesn't have the character or virtue of Christ, he'll let his own family members suffer when he should be taking care of them within the ability that he has. In verse 9, he says, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. not unless she's been the wife of one man. Well reported of good works, if she's brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's relieved the afflicted, and if she's diligently followed every good work. Okay, there's two classes of widows. One's living for the Lord, and if she's 60 years old, what can the church do? Enroll her. They can pay her way. The other class of widow is what? That's a selfish widow. She's serving her own pleasures. She's serving her own desires. She's not taking the time that she has more than most other women and utilizing them to help other needy people, like the list we just mentioned of the worthy widow. She's not exercising herself on behalf of those. You don't enroll her. Now, that seems, you know, when we talk about the love of Christ, this would be a good passage to read to your friends and say, you don't have the love of Christ. Well, I guess Paul didn't either. Because Paul, by inspiration, Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, to Paul, is saying, if they're 60 years of old and they have good Christian character, you take care of these women. If they're less than 60 years old, or their character is not what it should be, what does Paul advise them to do? Get married. Do what, Gene?
Keep the house.
Have children. Get busy. Because obviously their widowhood is not being spent on things for the Lord's cause. Okay, so get married, see after the things of your husband, after your family, and keep the house. Well, that's really not a culturally popular command today, is it, Josh up here? No, that's not politically correct today. But I'll tell you, that's the love of Christ. Because he understands if this widow doesn't get occupied with something other than this selfish route she's on, she's going to wind up in torment.
This is a part comment, part question, I guess. I've always focused on the 60 years of age.
Mm-hmm.
But the same passage goes on to say that she can only be married one time.
Mm-hmm.
She has to have children. So if she's been married more than once, or she doesn't have children, and or she's not a hard worker, even though she's older than 60, she can't be put on the list. And then verse 12 sounds to me, and this is more of a question than an observation, mm-hmm. I guess, but is verse 12 saying that she cannot get married again?
No. No, but I'd say from the text, if she gets married again, obviously she's taken off the roll.
Okay, so verse 12 is not a prohibition against her being married again after.
No, I don't think so.
Well, what were your thoughts on verse 10? Would those not be just as qualifiers as the 60 years of age?
Yeah, well, the 60 years of age, I mean, literally that means 10 multiplied by 6. I mean, you know, just literally. And then the wife of one man, I mean, the other translations may even say this, but you look at the words, it means having been married once. Okay? Having been married once. And so, I don't know, if anything else?
No, I mean, those two, I've always focused on the 60.
Yeah.
But the prohibition, if she's been married more than once, she cannot be on the list, even if she's 61. And then if she's childless, she's never had children, cannot be added to the list.
That's right. Okay. But I don't think, I still think, to Brad's point, individual Christian responsibility for benevolence has to take over. We have people in here, in this church, that need benevolent needs from time to time. And there are individuals who here, not that we insist that they do, but there are individuals that know about that when the elders don't, and they give us anonymous funds to take care of that. There's a lot of real generous people here.
Yeah, we better not stand back and say, hold on.
We're not liable for this. If we do, I'll go as far as say we'll go to hell for that.
Yeah.
I will.
Yeah.
I'll go that far as say.
So, all that to say in summary, because I'm not going to really get to the rest of this, I'm going to go through something here. I got one more slide here we got to get to. We looked at this slide. Okay, here is human innovation. Human innovation has the churches of Galatia, the churches of Macedonia, and the churches of Achaia given to the widow's home or the orphan's home or some sponsoring church arrangement like Sean told us about. And then what they do is that governing body over this human organization or a super church somewhere, they distribute to the needy church at Jerusalem or to the needy church at West End. Okay? That's a human innovation. You can't find that pattern or command or otherwise in the Bible. So, but back to the point about 1 Timothy chapter 5. If such restrictions are placed on the church funds being given to a believer in the conditions that Josh mentioned, how can someone jump to the conclusion that an outsider, a rogue beggar, would be worthy of receiving the funds from the Lord's church? You see that? I can't make that jump. I can see myself helping the rogue beggar or telling Brad to. Yeah, I mean, I can see us doing that as individuals, judiciously, but not with the Lord's funds. Okay. I wish I could have gotten a little bit farther here, but you understand the summary of the thing. Largest organization, local church. Given to needy saints only. Collected by members and delivered to leadership of church. And Sean will be ready Sunday, right?